Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Amen? God is good. We're in the Gospel of John chapter 2. John chapter 2 this morning. We graduated from Luke. We might be back next week, though. I didn't know what I was going to preach on until Thursday at noon. I didn't. That's unusual for me, because usually Monday, my day off, is really a time of just praying and spending time with the Lord and at least getting an idea where on earth I'm going on Sunday. It's really unsettling when you don't know anything on Thursday morning. But we had our prayer meeting, and God showed up. And after that, spoke to me. So we're in our series about Jesus surprising us. And Jesus is so full of surprises because he approached life differently than you and I do. You know, he spoke with unparalleled wisdom and yet was silent before his enemies. Why? Jesus does not just do opposite of the world. He's not just an opposite of the world, but he comes and he establishes truth to the world. The common worldview that we live in is filled. This world is filled with lies and deceptions, isn't it? Filled with lies and deceptions. And that's why we need to know God's Word. We need to read and study our Bibles. So Jesus wasn't what people wanted him to be, and he's never been what people wanted him to be. He is who he is. He's not going to bow down and bend to the whims of others. A lot of people want to make Jesus into their own image. They want to make him a Jesus that they can understand, one that does exactly what they expect him to do, one that says exactly what they expect him to say, one that has the same values that they have, because certainly my God would do this or that, or my God wouldn't do this or that. Yeah, they try to shape and mold Jesus into what they expect him to be like. But he's so much bigger, and he wants to surprise us with his grandeur, with his glory, with his greatness, with how big he is and how big he can be in our lives. Amen? And so it's my prayer that during this series that Jesus will just surprise each one of us. Would you say that with me? Jesus, surprise me. Jesus, surprise me. Lord, that's our prayer. Lord, that you would surprise us with how powerful you are, with how much you love us, with how great your glory and your grace is toward us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we study Jesus, as we study our Savior, that our faith would grow this morning. And Lord, that we would see you operate in wonderful new ways in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 2, if you'd stand with me, as we read, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory to his disciples, and they believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. You may be seated. Little boy was attending his first wedding, and after the wedding, they were at the reception. Him and his friends were talking. He said to the friend, he said, how many women can you marry? And the little boy says, well, you can marry 16. And he's like astounded that his friend knew the answer so quickly. He says, 16 women? He said, yeah, didn't you listen to the minister? He said, 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, and 4 poor. 16 was. I don't really think it works that way. Now, what if you were going to have a wedding and you were going to send an RSVP to Jesus to attend your wedding? Wow. Would you kind of do something special with it? Maybe put some rose petals in there? Would you let him sit up in the front? Would you maybe ask him to officiate in the ceremony instead of Pastor Steve? What would you do if you were going to invite Jesus to your wedding? Would you reserve him a special reserved table, you know, right kind of next to you? Maybe it'd be the bride, the groom, and Jesus right there in that little special table. Would you have him say grace over the meal? What would you do if Jesus was to attend your wedding? Well, he attended this wedding. And you know where he hangs out? He's with the servants. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. So in our story today, Jesus, the servant of all, is with the servants at the wedding in Cana. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So in this day and culture, they did weddings a little differently than we do. They did a celebration that lasted a whole week long. And so this was the third day of the wedding there. And during the feast, this whole week-long feast, the bride is hidden away. In fact, you'll notice she's never even mentioned in the story here. At the end of the week, she appears, and there's this great celebration. And because we've changed things in our culture, we miss the richness of the Hebrew traditions and customs. And in missing that, we also miss some of the illustrations from the Hebrew scriptures that come out when we understand their customs. Because let's look at prophetically. The marriage supper of the Lamb will take place right after the rapture. And for 7 years, the church is going to be hidden away in heaven. No one on earth is going to see her. And then she's going to be secluded with her groom for 7 years, dining at his table, feasting with him, enjoying his presence. At the end of the 7 years, then she will be presented with the groom as she comes back to earth. Isn't that cool? Now, both Jesus, verse 2, and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So notice, Jesus attends this wedding. It's the only wedding that we know he attended, but he attends the wedding, and his attendance at this wedding puts a stamp of approval on this wedding, and it also puts a stamp of approval, obviously, on marriage. A lot of people wonder, you know, what is just a simple piece of paper? Why do we need a piece of paper? Why do we need a ceremony? What's that all about? Why can't we just live together? We're in love. Why can't we just, you know, do this privately? Why do we have to do this public thing and go down to the courthouse and do it legally? Why can't we just do that? Well, Jesus had this stamp of approval on wedding. And statistics show that the people who live together before they get married actually have a higher divorce rate. You wouldn't think that. Logically, we would think, well, if we live together before we get married, then we'll probably have a more successful marriage. But statistically, it doesn't work out that way. You can Google it if you want. They've done a lot of tests on it. statistically, actually, your marital satisfaction goes down and your rate of divorce goes up if you live together before you're married. Why is that? Well, the reason why is kind of simple. What happens is when you live together, you cohabitate as a man and a woman, and you kind of boyfriend and girlfriend, and we're kind of living together. So we have kind of this expectation that we develop with one another that is on this level of commitment of living together, but we're not married. We haven't quite taken that next level of commitment. We're not ready for that, but we're ready to live together. So my expectation of this partner that I have that I'm living together has certain levels of expectation developed in this relationship. So then after, let's say, a couple years of living together, we decide we're going to go get married. But nothing's changed in our relationship at home domestically. All we've done now is we've now made our relationship morally and legally, true. But all of a sudden, internally, I have this expectation now on this same person, because now I'm married to them. That's my wife. Oh, I have a higher expectation on them. Problem is, I didn't communicate what that was. I didn't even know what that would be. How could I? How could they? They have a higher expectation on me because now I'm their husband. But they didn't communicate that either. We've developed this dance of a relationship here, and now we have expectations that are higher on one another. So the relationship has this higher expectation, and we're not meeting it. Therefore, higher unsatisfaction in relationship and then higher divorce rate. It kind of makes sense when you look at it, and it's tragic. So Jesus has this attendance at the wedding, and he's there to be a blessing to the people. But there's a problem that arises. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So why is Mary so concerned about the wine anyway? Why is it her problem? Did you ever wonder that? Yeah. Well, perhaps she's thinking because Jesus has gathered his disciples now. He's just gathered his disciples. He hasn't done any miracles yet. He's just taught and gathered disciples. He's called a few of them to follow him. So she knows, okay, things are happening. She's had the prophecies that she's been holding in her heart for all these years, 30 years. And she's like, now, finally, he's going to unleash and unveil himself. Unleash his power, unveil his glory. And I'm going to be vindicated for all those years that my reputation has been marred because of what people thought of me. Perhaps. There's another reason, perhaps, that she's concerned about this as well. Possibly, we don't know, but possibly this wedding, this marriage, is the marriage of her nephew, in which case she, as the aunt in the Hebrew culture, would have the responsibility for this marriage feast. She would be one of the ones that would be kind of obligated to be there to serve, to make sure all things are taken care of. If that is the case, one of her nephews would have been John the Apostle, because he was Jesus' cousin. And that's interesting because, in fact, Revival's just been teaching on this recently. I think last Thursday, Wes was teaching on this. The only apostle that was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died was who? John. That was Jesus' cousin. And Jesus specifically tells John, take care of this woman. She is now your mother. You care for her as your mother. And that would be logical. That would be the right thing to do. So it's very possible that this is actually John the Apostle's wedding. We don't know. But it's possible because it's odd that Mary seems so concerned about this need for wine that has run out. It's also interesting that this miracle, the wedding of Cana, is only mentioned one place in the whole Bible, and that's in John's own gospel. And John is notorious in all of his writings for leaving himself out but hiding himself in. It's just interesting. We don't know. But Jesus says to her, "My hour has not yet come." Mary is in a hurry for Jesus to do something miraculously. Isn't that fascinating? And often we do the same thing, you and I. We want him to answer our prayers now. It's like, "Lord, I'm in a hurry. You need to do this now. Can't you see? It's run out. The bank account is low. The rent's due. We need this. We need that. Lord, you need to help us now. You see the jam I'm in. You see the pressure I'm in. You need to help me now." And he doesn't seem like he's in a hurry. That's very distressful. And many people lose hope in God right in those moments when he doesn't respond on our time frame, when he doesn't work on the timetable that we have. He will meet our needs, but he will meet it in his time when he's ready. He does meet the need, but he does it in his time. Are we ready when he's ready? It's interesting. Anna and Simeon are such a wonderful, wonderful example of waiting on the Lord and being ready. Remember them from the Christmas story? They're kind of two of the unsung heroes that are kind of pushed into the corner when you read the Christmas story. But Anna and Simeon have such faith that they are waiting on the Lord day and night. And they're going to the temple daily, waiting for what? For the Messiah to show up. Because God has said, "I am going to show up. I'm going to present the Messiah in the temple. You're going to see him with your very eyes." And year after year after year after year, but they are waiting, and they are faithfully waiting. They're there diligently. So we too, we're to be prayerful, aren't we? We're to be diligent. We're to be studying the Word. And when he comes, we're to be prepared for his coming. The 10 virgins. 5 are foolish. Why? Because they weren't waiting. They weren't prepared. 5 were wise. They were waiting. They were prepared. They had their oil ready. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, do it. Mary doesn't say much in Scripture. Think about it. Think about all the words in Scripture that you can remember that she says. And she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And these are her last recorded words in Scripture. At the very beginning of Jesus' miracles and ministries, "Whatever he says to you, do it." What is she doing? She's pointing everyone to Jesus. And that's the last thing she says, recorded in the Scriptures. Wow. So the key point here is it is unscriptural to think that Mary is kind-hearted and that we should go through her to get our requests granted instead of through Jesus. This idea that somehow we have to go through Mary to get our requests granted because she has this kind, compassionate heart, as if Jesus doesn't, and that she would be our mediator? I don't understand that. Mary pointed everyone to Jesus. Why would that be any different today? 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, no one else." Now, there were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take to the master of the feast," and they took it. Did you notice? They obey Jesus. First, they obey him trustingly. They totally trust him. They fill the water pots up without asking any questions. Isn't that interesting? Totally trustingly. They obey. They don't even know what's going to happen next. See, you and I are reading this, but we've already read a lot of other things. This is his first miracle. He hasn't done any miracles yet. They have no reason to think that there's something miraculous that's going to happen. He's going to surprise everyone because they don't even know he has the power to do miracles. And he says, go fill the water pots up with water. And they're thinking, what? Why would we want to do that? So they obey him trustingly. Next, they obey him fully. They don't just do a half-hearted job. They fill them all the way up to the brim, like 25 gallons apiece, let's say. That's a lot of water to be lugging over to fill them up. And they're thinking, this is stupid. We're filling these water pots up with water. We need wine, and he wants us to fill water pots up with water. And why? What does it matter? Do we need more water here? They're just probably, what's going on? But they don't serve Jesus half-heartedly, even though they don't fully understand why he wants them to do this. They don't have a clue. They're totally unprepared. They obey Jesus faithfully. They present a cup of what they think is going to be water to the master of the feast with no questions asked. We have no record that they had any explanation. They have no record that they examined it at all. He just said, now go take a cup of that to the master of the feast. How would you like to be that cupbearer? So Jesus didn't tell them ahead of time, hey guys, this is your lucky day. This is going to be my first miracle. And they're going to write all about it. It's going to be in this book they're going to call the Bible. And you guys are going to get honorable mention. No, we're not going to mention your names. But, I mean, you're going to get honorable mention on this first miracle. You are so lucky to be here. No, he didn't explain anything to them. He didn't tell them anything. So when does the miracle occur? When does the water turn to wine? We don't know. Yeah, we're not told. Did it turn to wine when they ladled it out? Did it turn to wine as they carried it over to the master? Or when he took and drank it in? We don't know. We're not told. Wow. So often, we want Jesus to give us all the details. I don't know about you, but I want him to give me all the details. Just line it right out, Lord. I want to know how it's going to work. I got faith. I believe you're going to do something, but I want to know exactly what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, when you're going to do it. And where are you going to do it? You know, I want to know all the details. And a lot of times, he just doesn't want to give us the details. Can anybody relate to this? Amen. Yeah. We want to know the details. But can we trust him like the servants, trustingly, fully, and faithfully, just doing what he says each step of the way? Notice he gives them one instruction. Then after they fulfill that, he gives them the next instruction, the next instruction. He doesn't give them all the instructions. Hey, you go fill the water pots up with oil, water, and after you do, like, this miracle's going to happen. It's going to turn into wine, and everybody's going to be really happy, and you guys are going to be so excited to see my first miracle. He doesn't tell them that. No, not at all. There's another lesson for us here. You and I are kind of like these water pots. We're oftentimes pushed aside in the world. We're just kind of pushed aside, ignored. But when we fill ourselves up with the water of the Word, when we really study His Word, when we're taking it in, doing our devotions, and then we have something in us when we're filled to ladle out to others. And when we do, Jesus will turn that into a new wine that produces joy. And there's a temptation that you and I have if you have a smartphone. How many don't have a smartphone? See how smart you are? We've got, what, 8 people in here that are really smart. You know why? Because those of us that have smartphones, we have a distraction. And our distraction is that we're going to read our devotions on Facebook. You know, we're going to get this little devotion here and this little tidbit here. And that's wonderful. I'm not knocking it. But don't be tempted and don't succumb to the temptation of thinking because you're getting these crumbs, these morsels, that you don't need to spend time with him in his word, sitting at his feet. Because you're actually getting other people's morsels. And like I said, God can use that. He uses his word. But don't replace your devotion time. And that's a big temptation for us in this digital age, isn't it? And I mean all of us, me included, because I have a smartphone, so I'm not so smart. Key point here is oftentimes Jesus only gives us one step at a time, and we have to wait every moment for the next instructions. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." So when it was revealed what had happened, when he said, "Wow, this is amazing wine," the only ones that knew what happened were the servants. Nobody else knew. It was a mystery. All they knew was this is great wine, but where it came from, we don't know. We never had any wine like this before, but we don't know where it came from. But the servants knew exactly what had happened. They're just like, whoa. And it's interesting, the servants are the ones the lowliest in the eyes of the world. They're the ones that, in the eyes of the world, they didn't matter. But they were servants of Jesus. And servants of Jesus have the privilege and the opportunity to know things that the world has no clue about. They know things first, and they know things that the world doesn't even know. The key point is Jesus delights in revealing himself to his lowly servants. Do you want him to reveal himself to you? Then be his servant. He reveals himself to servants. I find it interesting that Jesus was first revealed to lowly servants when he came into the world. Remember the shepherds? They were the first to find out. They were the first to go over and see this babe. They were the low class of society. And God says, "I'm going to reveal the most glorious event that ever happened to the lowest of society." Wow, that kind of tells us something about the way God works. He loves to reveal himself to servants. Now, this is the first miracle that Jesus does. He turns water into wine. Remember the Old Testament prophecy, we've studied it, that there would be a prophet like Moses that would come. What was Moses' first miracle? He turned water into blood that produced fear and dread. Jesus turns water into wine that produces much joy. Isn't it interesting, the contrast of the law and the spirit? Verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." There's a lot in that verse. Let's look at it a little more carefully. This is his first miracle. What does that mean? It means all those legends that you've heard about, Jesus making little doves out of mud when he was a child, turn him from clay doves or mud doves into real birds and all these other crazy things. They're not true. This was his first miracle. How could he have done miracles as a child? Those are just bogus stories. So what does Jesus use to perform the miracle? What did he always use? Whatever was available. What does he still use? Whatever is available. Are you available? He'll use you if you'll just be available. He just uses what's available. And he provides with what's available the very best. That's amazing. Philippians 4:19, "For my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and his glory in Christ Jesus." And notice what it said way back in verse 1. He manifested his glory. On what day? Yeah, the third day. Isn't that interesting? And its disciples believed in him, it says in verse 11. Didn't they already believe in him before this? I mean, they were following him. He had called them. They were his disciples. They must have believed in him. What does it mean, they believed on him? It means their faith deepened. They grew in faith. They really started growing in the faith of believing in Christ. And that's what happens with you and I. We grow from faith to faith, from miracle to miracle. And the longer we're walking with the Lord, the longer that we see Him moving and operating in our lives, the more faith we have built up. So we're to grow and deepen in our faith. So in the next verses, kind of verse 13 through 22, Jesus goes and He cleanses the temple. And then He goes back to Capernaum. And then He goes to Jerusalem for Passover, we're told. And there in Jerusalem, He's going to meet a man who's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus. And He's going to talk to him about some things. Who can turn water into wine? I mean, it's not a magician's trick. It's really turning water into wine. Who can do that? Only God could do that. But Jesus is going to talk to Nicodemus about something even greater, and something also that only God can do. Only God can do this greater miracle. So in John chapter 3, we see in starting in verse 2, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the new birth is being born of both water and Spirit. And it's a miracle that only God can perform. No different than turning water into wine. So let me ask you a question. And it's a really important question that every one of us has to determine that answer. Have we been born again? Have you been born again? Have you been born again? It's a miracle that only God can do. And He does it in our human body, our soul, our spirit, in our hearts. This is so important, Jesus says, that He says, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And then He goes on to say, you can't even enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It's not some optional experience. I go from being kind of a little kind of a mediocre Christian to being a real serious Christian. No. You're not even a Christian if you're not born again. There's no like, I'm this Christian and now I become this Christian. No, to be a Christian means you have to be born again. You can't even enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it. It's completely closed from you unless you're born again. So have you had this transformation take place in your life of being born anew, born again, born of the Spirit? Every person in this room, and if you're in the fellowship hall, you too, everyone here can be born again today. You can experience this miracle of the new birth. Jesus is still turning old people into new people. He's still turning water into wine. He still has that power. And every time someone becomes a Christian, it's the same miracle from God as what happened with water into wine. Now, think about this. When the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, they'd come out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. Remember, all of Pharaoh's army died in the Red Sea. And they come out of the Red Sea onto the other side. Were they slaves or were they free? What do you think? Were they free or were they slaves? I think they were free, don't you? They were no longer in Egypt and they were no longer enslaved to Pharaoh. They travel across the wilderness. to the border of the promised land and they failed to enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 3:19 says, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So think about it. They would have to journey in the wilderness, going around basically in circles, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Just because they would not trust and they would not obey. What a sad, sad commentary. And it must have been a surprise to God. And you know, think about our story about the water being turned into wine. Wouldn't it have been a surprise to Jesus there at the wedding in Cana if he turned the water into wine? It's the best wine. And after the master tasted, he says, it's absolutely great, but let's go over here and drink some more of the inferior wine, some more of the ripple, the cheap stuff, you know. We don't want that good stuff. Let's just keep drinking the cheap stuff. Why drink the good stuff? They had 6 water pots of the good stuff. That's 25 gallons times 6. That's a lot of wine. No, we don't care about that anymore. We want to just go back to the cheap, the stuff, the bad stuff. Wouldn't that have surprised Jesus? Wouldn't he have been like, you got to be kidding me. I just made great wine. I made the best wine. And you want to go back and drink the old wine? That inferior, cheap stuff, watered down? You got to be kidding me. And the Bible says that you and I, if we've been born again, we have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're a new creature. I think that's an amazing thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things, they've passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wow. Wouldn't it be just as surprising if a new creation in Christ decided he wanted to go back, or she wanted to go back, to the old creation, to the old life? Wouldn't that be just as surprising to God? I just made you a new creation. You become born again. I've done a new work in you. I've done the best work in you. And you wanna go back and live like the old creation? Why? You want to go back and drink that old wine? You want to go back to the old patterns, the old habits before Christ? Wouldn't that be a surprise to God? Yeah, it happens too often, doesn't it? I think one of the most profound verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That he, God, made Jesus sin to be sin for us. He knew no sin so that you and I could be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I don't even understand that verse. That is beyond, that's above my pay grade, way. That I could be made the righteousness. He doesn't say that I'm made righteous only. I kind of can handle that, okay? That's a stretch, but I can grasp that. Okay, I'm made righteous before God. No. He says you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's like spotless. That's like new. That's a miracle that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It tells me that God must look at me differently than I look at myself, because I don't look at myself and see that. Do you? God looks at us differently. He sees us as the same righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he looks at you and I, he's seen us just as righteous as Jesus. Wow. You and I, like the Egyptians, children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, we've been made free from the bondage of sin and death. If we've been born again, we've been freed from bondage to sin, to death. We are just as free as the children of Israel when they crossed over the Red Sea out of Egypt. Just as free. Just as free. So when we go back to the old sin, the old lust, the old habits of the old life, we as Christians are doing it willfully. We're doing it as a choice. We're no longer in bondage. We can't say, well, I'm enslaved to this. The Spirit of God is in us now. He gives us a new life, and He gives us the power to overcome those things. We willingly sit in the jail cells. We willingly shackle ourselves to these old habits. And just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, when we choose to disobey or to obey, we can choose to either believe lies or believe truth. We choose now. Our eyes have been opened. We've been born anew. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We now have new eyes. We have a new mind. We have a new nature. We're no longer slaves to sin. We choose to disobey or to obey. We choose to either be deceived or to believe truth. We choose to live in faith in God, or we live in doubt and unbelief, believing He can't. He can't do that. He can't do that in my life. Don't you think it must surprise our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus when Christians live in doubt and unbelief? When Christians want to go back to the old life? Peter calls it returning to like a dog to his vomit. I mean, they're going, wow, look what's going on. So Jesus changed water into wine, and they would have been crazy to go back and drink the old stuff when they got the best stuff, the new stuff. God led His people to the promised land. Those Israelites were crazy not to believe God to go into. He did 10 miracles before they even left Egypt. 10. He did miracles in the wilderness. And they get to the promised land and they think, okay, wait, he's run out of miracles. He can't do any more for us. Why? Whatever gave them that idea? Jesus has set every person that He has ever transformed, brought into new life in Him, He set every one of them free from the law of sin and death. We are free to serve God fully, faithfully, freely. Every one of us, we're free in Him. We are that new wine. We are that new life. We are that new person. So it must surprise Jesus when His children, whom He's made new, don't act like they are new. Wow. Like it really doesn't matter to them when His children choose to live in the flesh instead of in the Spirit, to live the old way instead of the new way, when His children choose to believe lies instead of truth. It breaks His heart. So, if you're born again, and I hope you are, then all these statements that you and I are going to read together, they're all true about you. If you're not born again, you can be today. After the service, I'm going to be right up here. I would love to pray for each and every one of you. Anyone that says, you know what? I don't know for sure I'm a Christian. I don't know for sure that I am born again. I want to know that. I want to have this life that you talk about. So would you stand with me? And we're going to read together in closing these scriptures that you're going to find on the inside of the notes that Suzette has done for your bulletin. It starts out with, I am accepted. So let's just read them. We're not going to read the verse reference, but it's there. I put them there for you, so I wanted you to have it so you can go back and study these. Let's read together. I am God's child. As a disciple, I am a friend of Jesus Christ. I have been justified. I am united with the Lord, and I am one with Him in spirit. I have been bought with a price, and I belong to God. I am a member of Christ's body. I have been chosen by God and adopted as His child. I have been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. I am complete in Christ. I have direct access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. I am secure. I am free from condemnation. I am assured that God works for my good in all circumstances. I am free from any condemnation brought against me and I cannot be separated from the love of God. I have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. I am hidden with Christ in God. I am confident that God will complete the good work He started in me. I am a citizen of heaven. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I am born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. I am significant. I am a branch of Jesus Christ, the true vine, and a channel of His life. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I am God's temple. I am a minister of reconciliation for God. I am sealed with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realm. I am God's workmanship. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And finally, if you are a Christian, then you are in Christ. You are a new creation. Old things have been passed away. All things are now new. Why? Because you are new. Praise the Lord.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.